quick review of where we are and where we're heading. So chapter one of this book, which does have an anonymous author, thus the question this morning, it basically told us that in the grand scheme of creation, we are, as a matter of fact, insignificant. And humanly speaking, we're just specks of dust on a speck of dust hurtling through this vast universe, being born and living and dying without really causing a ripple in the grand scheme. It's kind of bleak. But that chapter also pointed out that except for the divine, except for the fact that God has fixed his love, thank you, upon a people, we would be nothing. But we aren't nothing. So the rest of the book is to open up how we're not nothing. So in chapter 2, we're brought face to face, as we need to be, with our own pride. And we talked about the reality of pride. We talked about the root of pride in our own hearts, and we touched on the remedy for that pride. And we finished by saying that we have no strength or ability in ourselves, but it is all through our attachment to Christ. And we must follow his instructions or commands if we are ever to make progress in battling our pride. In chapter 3, we look briefly at the reality that if we are to make any progress in embracing obscurity, what we must really seek or make our objective, really make our priority, is seeking to be conformed to our perfect Savior. To him who did not count it robbery to be equal with God and willingly laid down his life for us, because it's what his Father told him to do, or willed him to do, wanted him to do. That's the attitude that each of us needs to be conformed to as we live in this world. Then in chapter 4, we learn the significance that we should seek is to be found in our union with Christ. We must lose ourselves or our lives to find our lives. It's kind of a paradox. We must seek Christ's significance to find our own, which may very well mean losing any personal significance that we might be tempted to seek to make our objective. In chapter 5, we learn that what it is to embrace true success. We defined true success. We focused briefly on what is meant by embracing, that is, to truly and joyfully accept the object that we're embracing. But then we spent most of our time thinking through together what is the nature of true success in God's eyes, and embracing that definition, which is so opposed to our flesh's definition, to the world's definition, which we have preached to us all the time, continuously. So today we come to chapter 6, which is entitled Embracing Servanthood. And with this, we're starting to see more clearly the overall direction of this book. If we are going to think rightfully about obscurity, we are more and more going to put off the thought patterns of this world and put on the thought patterns of our Lord and Savior. That is, the thought patterns of God. That sounds easy. Maybe it sounds easy. But it's hard, because we all have that old man clinging to us. We all have the spirit of the flesh resisting the spirit of God, which dwells in us if we're children of God by faith in Christ. That battle is a reality in this world. This little book that we're reading touches on a few specifics, but the pattern of putting on the mind of Christ touches all areas of our lives. And this book isn't going to touch on all areas of our lives, but we are going to touch some of the areas. So in today's chapter, we see another area of our thinking that is touched on, that of servanthood, looking outside of self, serving others, that of displaying Christ's love. And I think the author has shown a bit of deliberate thinking in how he has ordered chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we're in the middle of. Chapter 5, on understanding and embracing God's definition of success, was challenging to our thinking in a way we valued things in our lives, and challenging our base assumptions about how we understand the world around us. And I don't know about you, but I'm sinful enough to take that in and not have it really affect my outward actions with people, which is servanthood. This chapter starts to deal with those outward actions, how I live out the attitudes I've been challenged to adjust in chapters 1 through 5. And the next, chapter 7, so a little bit of foreshadowing here, it touches on my very being when it challenges me to embrace suffering. Embrace, that is, joyfully accept suffering. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But it's a little like the beginning of Job. First, in the beginning of the book of Job, we're encouraged to inspect Job's quote-unquote success, all of his physical accomplishments. It's held up for our inspection. Then his externals are taken away, and he's forced to come to terms with that. And finally, his internal well-being is stripped from him, and this appears to be the most challenging of all. In fact, his grappling with that makes up the majority of the rest of the book. So, let's consider today's topic of embracing servanthood under three headings. The first is the command to serve. Second is the example of service. And then last, and we'll spend probably most of our time here, is the heart of service. So let's talk first about the command to serve. And this is roughly how the author roughly uses this outline in his chapter, although I've taken some liberties in kind of reorganizing some of the material. What if you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, you knew as a fact that you were going to die 1 month from today? You have 30 days to live, and it's irrevocable. What would that knowledge, how would it change the way you lived your life over the next 30 days? If I consider that question, I do practical things first. I'd make sure that my wife and my children were prepared practically for how to carry on without me, because I'm only going to be there 30 more days. Things like insurance and pension and retirement savings, but also things like how I monitor the finances every day and what I do to fix this or maintain that. What to pay attention to practically around the house and in life. But I would also ensure that those closest to me, those for whom I feel responsible, heard the most important things about living life here and being content and joyful when I am taken from them. So I would also seek to prepare them spiritually. It would be sad, but I'd be preparing them to carry on in this life without me. And that would be a rare privilege. Really, only one man who has ever lived has had that privilege, has known the day he was going to die. Right? Of course, that's Jesus Christ. As I reflected on this, I thought about the fact that everyone else in this world, in a sense, in a very real sense, is born to live, and we die. And he was born to die, but he lives. Jesus knew he was about to die and to be taken from these men whom he'd chosen and instructed and kept for 3 years. And many of his final words and the interactions with these men are recorded for us in chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John. And you know, this is another little aside. I stopped in thinking about that. What this Jewish carpenter said to his disciples 2,000 years ago is recorded for us in a book that we have easy access to. We can read what he thought was important anytime we want to. It's astounding. It really is. We shouldn't take it for granted. We can read the thoughts of our God whenever we want. It's right there in our own language. Most of us, I'm sure, have several, if not dozens, of Bibles in our homes. We have it on MP3. I'll upgrade my thoughts here. Not tape. We have it on recorded devices. We can listen to it. We can read it anytime we want. Be thankful for that. It's an amazing, amazing providence. Back to our lesson. So in public speaking, we're taught, because it's true, that when making a presentation, your audience will best remember the first thing and the last thing you say. The part in between is important, and they may retain that too, but you want to put the most important thing first or last, because that's what they're going to remember. Jesus knew human beings perfectly. And as such, we can know that what he told them first during his final hours with them before dying is of utmost importance. Because he knows they'll retain this. This is something I want them most to remember. I'm going to present it first. So what was it he talked about first? Let's open our Bibles and just look at John 13, verse 14 right now. Because we're talking about the command to serve. John 13, verse 14. This is his first interaction with his disciples in the upper room on the night before his death. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's a pretty straightforward command. Jesus had just given them an object lesson, and we're going to get to that. And here he is immediately applying it. I've washed your feet. You need to wash one another's feet. This is the first thing he told them when he had them alone on the night before his death. Because everything leading up to this was simply his object lesson. He didn't speak. So his first spoken words were these. Very important. And in case that wasn't clear enough for them to apply, he reinforces it and makes it crystal clear later in the interaction in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This command in John 13:34 is pretty well known, certainly amongst Christians, and actually it's pretty well known amongst non-Christians who have a familiarity with the Bible. Because it's an often memorized and quoted scripture. And it's broadly applied. And that's right. It should be broadly applied to all sorts of expressions and acts of love toward our brethren in this world. In fact, toward our brethren, most broadly speaking, in this world, our fellow creatures in this world. However, the thing I want to note here is that this great commandment, and if you read this section all the way through, say, John 13, it just takes a few minutes. And literally, it was a few minute interaction as Jesus is exemplifying and instructing this lesson for the disciples. And this commandment, this great commandment in John 13:34, is given in the context of service, in the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Right? It's not to be detached from that. Washing their feet is part of that. It's a big part of that. That's what Jesus showed, and that's what he's been talking about in this section, is service, the context of service to one another, being servants. And these are not necessarily big, visible acts of service, but very humble, likely invisible, even if done in plain sight, acts of service for one another. Now, this command that we wash one another's feet, literally and figuratively, should be enough to cause me to serve all of you simply because my Lord commanded it. That should be enough. But that brings us to the second head, the example of service. Let's read the first five verses of John 13. So if you're still there, just leave it open. John 13, 1 to 5. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, here's the act, here's the example, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now in that place, in that time in history, there were many more servants than we are used to in today's context, certainly in the Western world here. There were servants for doing household chores, such as cleaning and cooking or helping with the raising of children. These were common. In fact, the wealthier a family was, the more servants they had to make their lives more convenient. Many of the servants would become almost as well loved as family members due to the nature of what they did. As you can imagine, if you have a servant who's taking care of your children, they become beloved to you. That's why we read, for instance, in Luke 7:2-3, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. This man loved his servant. This centurion felt such an attachment to this servant that it was almost as if he was his son. These people were often more than property to many of their masters. But this was not so of the servant who was tasked to wash feet. This service, this task that these servants rendered meant that when guests entered the house, and had dusty, dirty feet from walking the dirt roads in open sandals, that this servant was expected to come and wash the feet of the guests. This task of washing another's feet was really considered almost subhuman. You didn't take notice of the person. You didn't typically thank the person. You just continued what you were doing. You were interacting with the other guests. The servant was simply doing his task. This task was given to the lowest of the servants and was very humbling. It required that not only would the servant get his or her hands dirty, but it would be with the dirt of another person's feet. A person they probably may not have even known. The centurion's foot-washing servant was not very dear to him. And that is the place that Jesus took when he was alone with his disciples, including Judas. Judas was there. Judas had his feet washed by our Savior. This is the first thing Jesus did when he had him alone. This is what he wanted them to remember. An example of service. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus loved his own to the end. That is, he wanted them to remember this example. Because he loved them, he was seeking to give to them the most important lessons that he could. And this was what he chose perfectly. He chose to give them an example of service. He chose to display for them what was best for them to understand and to receive and to internalize. For the disciples, who were so caught up, even at this point, they were so caught up with who would be the greatest, it had to be a shocking lesson. As incomprehensible to them as if for us, we were having a fellowship meal, and President Obama was there, and all he did was come to the meal and take out the trash and clean the bathrooms while we enjoyed the meal. And we don't even take notice of him. If we take notice of him, it's just to scoff at him. That's how shocking it was. Would that be shocking for us? Yeah, it'd be shocking. That's how shocking it was to the disciples. This is the example Jesus lived for them, including Judas, and explained with words to settle their churning minds. And you can imagine how their minds are churning. Because they're still picturing the kingdom of God as a physical reality with human greatness attached to it. And Jesus is doing exactly the opposite of that. Practically a subhuman task. And he's saying, you do this too. In 1 John 3:16, it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You might say to me, that's a general verse about love, not about service, not about being a servant. 1 John 3:18, just two verses later, it's in the same conversation, the same lesson, says, my little children, this is John speaking, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say you love someone, show you love someone. Demonstrate it. How do we do that if it's not through acts of service? broadly speaking, through serving our brothers and sisters. The service that we are called to render one to another, even to the point of washing each other's feet, are the deeds that manifest the love for one another spoken of in 1 John 3:16. That's what he's commanding in 1 John. And my question for myself and for each of us is, am I laying down my life for the brethren? Will I obey my Lord after receiving instruction and a shockingly clear example of what He expects of me? But even when I think about that, and I'm sure even when some of you think about that, you think of it as an objective. Oh, I've got to be a better servant. I do more acts of service. You think of it as a thing to do, something on your to-do list, not a way of being. It's something that overflows into what you do all the time. This is getting at the concept in this book, which is really hard to grasp and to get across. It's that in this case, if we're going to embrace, that is, joyfully accept, passively, if you will, we're going to passively accept the kind of service that he's talking about in this chapter, we must also embrace, that is, accept, take it because it comes to us, obscurity. That's the message of this book, and it's hard for me to communicate in words, probably because I'm sinful enough that I still see things as objectives, as things to do. And I have to come to the point where the thing I'm seeking to conform myself to my Savior's thought patterns, and these acts of service will flow from me then. They won't be things I think about doing. They'll be functions of who I am. That takes us to our third head, which is the heart of service. So I separated this third head into three headings. But it's just brief, and it was just to help me categorize my thinking. The first is definition of the heart of service. So the problem is, in coming to understand this heart of service, is that I'm so affected by the world's thinking. I'm surrounded by it. I'm bombarded by it every day. Even if I seek to resist it, it's all around me. True service can be bold and noticeable, but most often it's not. And it is never, never motivated by that. Even in our heart of hearts, where only we see, never motivated by being noticed. It is not, because it's focused on what another needs. It should be, true service should be focused on what someone else needs, whatever it is. Not what I think it ought to be, but whatever it is. And this is why Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount not to do our charitable deeds to be seen by men. That's a word of motive. Why are you doing your charitable deeds? To be seen by men. Don't do that. That's what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount. This is why he went on to say not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's words of motive. He's getting at our hearts and telling us, don't be motivated by these things. Not that even anyone else notices, that you know. Don't be driven to be noticed. The author uses a gardening analogy that I thought was reasonably good, so I used it here. It's one comparing a hose. He's watering his garden, and he's got a hose with a nozzle on it. It's one of those fancy nozzles that you can turn off at the nozzle. You can turn it off or turn it on. He says, my service is like that hose. I can direct the water, my acts of service, to who I want, when I want, and I can give it how much I want. I can even turn it off if I want to. It's all about what I want. Those are my acts of service. Then he compares that to a soaker hose. A soaker hose is simply a perforated hose. So it's not really much of a hose at all, because it loses a lot of what is fed into it indiscriminately. Just loses it out its pores as the water flows down the hose. It's simply filled with water, and that water flows out in all directions. That's what a soaker hose does. And his question was, and my question for myself and for us is, can we be like that? We are constantly being filled to overflowing with the love of Christ. We can't contain it all. Can we simply let that love flow from us? Not making it dependent on how perfect the timing is or how it affects our own plans at the time or how worthy we believe the recipients are. That's a big one. I'm going to give service, but only the people I think are worthy of it. To the extent we can make our acts of service more a part of who we are, like the soaker hose, instead of specific things we do, we are developing what I am defining as a heart of service. It's a heart that doesn't make service its objective. It's a heart that makes diffusing the love of Christ to those around us our objective. And letting service-oriented acts flow from that. What's the great obstacle to that? This is my second heading under this third heading. So this is, I don't know. It's Roman numeral 3A. The great obstacle is pride, right? Pretty obvious. What stops us from serving or loving? Those are the same thing. Right, our brothers and sisters in that way. What stops us from obeying our Lord's command to serve one another as He has served us? Because that's what He commanded us, and our flesh rebels against it. Our spirit embraces it. Our flesh rebels against it. Who are we listening to? The rebellion is not often a full frontal rebellion that's easy to recognize. Right? It's most often it's a more subtle whispering attack that blends with the voices of this world, because those are the things we hear, and some more successfully and some less successfully filter out every day. If you're going to pour out your life, do something big, something flashy, something that will really do some visible damage to the stronghold of the enemy in this world. That sounds pretty righteous. That reasoning resonates so well with the world's definition of Christian success, right? Because most of us can't be successful Christians. Only the real big, flashy, do noticeable things Christians can be successful. By the world standard, that's true, but hmm. Our own pride, that part of us that wants to see ourselves noticed, will encourage us to accept that reasoning. But success in the world's eyes, by its standards, is very unlikely to be success in God's eyes. And who are we seeking to please? Who are we seeking to serve, ultimately? Richard Foster, in Celebration of Discipline, writes, "Radical self-denial gives the feel of adventure. But in service, we must experience the many little deaths of going beyond ourselves. Service banishes us to the mundane, the ordinary, the trivial." Even those words, mundane, ordinary, trivial, those kind of have negative connotation, don't they? Trivial? God's commanding me to do something trivial? Why is it negative? It's negative because of our pride. Trivial in whose eyes? Not trivial in God's eyes. But that's not the point Richard Foster was making. He was saying, if we're going to be truly servants, that's the kind of thing that we must accept. It's a lot easier for us to accept leaving all for work on the mission field than to serve toddlers in the nursery, or to visit a brother in the hospital, or better yet, to mow his yard while he's in the hospital. Maybe no one will notice. Or even to simply and faithfully and consistently do the job God's given me to do year after year after year. No one notices that. It reminds me of a blog I read recently by a young lady named Jean Harrison. It was entitled, "Dear God, I don't want to serve you in this way." You hear the pride rearing its head in the title? And she recognized it. It was very humbling for her to write this. I don't want to serve you in this way. Not, "Dear God, what would you have me to do?" She writes the whole first paragraph is about how she was throwing herself a pity party and she was crying uncontrollably during the night about her pathetic life. She writes, "I was crying because the life that I lead is very small, and sometimes it makes me feel very small along with it." That feeling that she was having is her flesh rebelling against true service, being faithful to do her God-given duty. What's her God-given duty? She goes on to talk about that. "The mundane of everyday life, serving a young family, things like laundry and grocery shopping that never stop." And she makes some amusing analogies to what her laundry is like and what her grocery shopping is like. I think she said her pantry was like the door to a parallel universe that every time she filled it, it just automatically became empty again. Because she had to just keep, she always has to fill it. That's all. It seems like that's all she does is grocery shop. That's not very glamorous. You know what she's struggling with? She recognizes it. That's why she wrote the blog. She's struggling with the same thing you and I struggle with. We want our lives to count. Right? We want to make a difference, to be remembered. But the issue is not that they don't. The issue is with our definition of success. We tend to define success by the world's measures because that's what we live in, and then transfer it to our Christian service. How many people did we impact? How much money did we raise? How many miles did we travel? That's how we measure our success. God's definition is about how faithful we were to do the duty He gave us to do. It had nothing to do, there's nothing in God's definition that has to do with how many people noticed. It's how faithful are you to do your duty. No matter how mundane it is, no matter how trivial it is, because it's not mundane or trivial in God's eyes. He notices. It makes a difference to Him. He remembers. He remembers us. Now, I realize that knowing the duty God is putting before us can be a little tricky. Again, largely because our minds are so clouded with the thinking of this world. It's not because it's really that incredibly difficult to figure out. It's because when we figure it out, we don't like the answer, so we try to think of something better. We can know what God has given us to do. Being content with it might be a little bit trickier. That's what Gene Harrison was struggling with. The author uses the parable of the trees in Judges 9, verses 8 to 15. This is a little known parable, but I think you'll recognize it as I describe it, to illustrate this truth that we can have a high position. Just because we can have a high position, it doesn't mean that we should choose to take it. It doesn't mean we shouldn't, but it doesn't mean we should. It's dependent on different criteria than we're used to thinking, than we're used to measuring it with. And I'm not going to read this whole parable, but this is the parable that Jotham, who was Gideon's son, his lone remaining son after Abimelech massacred them all, he told this parable to the men of Shechem, warning them not to make Abimelech king over them. The parable tells of the trees coming to anoint a king. And they asked the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, the grapevine, to become their king. But each of them had a similar answer in verses 9, 11, and 13 of the parable. And basically the answer is, they would not. They were offered the kingship of the trees, and they would not. Why would they not? They would not because it meant leaving the thing God had given them to do. Right? The olive provides oil. The fig provides sweetness. The vine provides wine. All for the service of man and God. They recognized that was their service. And they wouldn't accept a position of honor, of a higher position in the world's eyes, in order to sacrifice that service. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't all consider or even lay hold of chances for advancement in this world. It's not to say that. It's to say we should carefully consider such opportunities and whether they are in keeping with the duties that God has given us, that He is using us to do in this world. If they are, if it's in keeping with those things, then go for it. But if not, it is wiser to say no. Now, that's opposed to the worldly definition of success we've all been bathed in all our lives. But it's another reminder to battle the pride which is at the root of keeping us from serving others in the way that He, our God, deserves and desires. So let's go on to the third subhead, the remedy. What's the remedy for this? All right, we've seen the definition of the heart of pride, a little bit of it anyway. We've seen the obstacle to the heart of pride, to cultivating the heart of service, and that's pride. What's the remedy? And this is where we are blessed to have this God-ordered synthesis of preaching that has occurred in these past several weeks, because I won't have to do very much here. How do we battle this pride and the teaching of this world with which we are indoctrinated, whether we realize it or not. We can come to this scripture that Pastor Jim has been expositing for us the past several weeks. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. And I'm going to read it because this is the remedy. In fact, verse 5 is the remedy. The other verses are leading up to and opening up verse 5. Right? So Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul gives a humanly impossible command to obey. It can only be obeyed by the Spirit-infused heart. It can't be obeyed humanly. And he knows that. And he knows the battle that occurs in each believer between his flesh and the Spirit of God. And so he follows with verse 5. Because here's the remedy. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus. Easy to say, it's only three words. Really hard to do. You have to cultivate it. And he elaborates then. He says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now there's just way too much here to exposit it all. But again, we're blessed because Pastor Jim's been expositing this the last few weeks. So it's all fresh in our memories, even our sieve-like memories. I just want to say this. Verses 3 and 4 are natively impossible. We're called to consider others better than we are, natively impossible. We're called to make their interests as important as our own, natively impossible. We simply can't do it apart from the work of God in our hearts. But we have the work of God in our hearts. We have to lay hold of it, and we have to resist the flesh. And that's the reason for the exhortation in verse 5, that we are to have Christ's mind. That means a lowly mind, one that took on flesh when he had known the glories of the Godhead of heaven for eternity past. Now, stop and think about this just for a moment. Our Savior put off, emptied himself of the glories of heaven, which we can't really even imagine, of the glory of being God, and became obedient to death as a man for us. Now, he gave up infinite glory from our perspectives, infinite glory. I can't articulate it to you, and put on flesh and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. What can we not give up? What can we give up that's greater than that? Right? We all struggle with pride. We all tell ourselves, well, I don't know about that. That's a lot to give up. Oh, that's a lot to give up. Does it compare with what Christ gave up? No. They're not even on the same scale. Because the one is immeasurable. And ours is quite measurable. That's the kind of mind we're to have. We're to have the kind of mind that Christ had. If we're to have that kind of mind, there is no sacrifice that we shouldn't make to serve one another. To have a heart of service, a heart that simply overflows with the love with which we have been loved, we must take on the heart of our Savior. And that's a lifetime job. It's a lifetime of meditation. It's a lifetime of application. And that's what he's encouraging us to do in this book. That's what I'm encouraging all of us to do. We must be willing to take up the basin and towel and serve. Often, not always, because this is not the objective, but often in the most humble and unnoticed ways. But while these ways may be unnoticed to our fellow men, nothing escapes the eye of our Father, who has said that He will not forget. He doesn't forget that cup of cold water given in His name. He doesn't forget that visit to that person in the hospital. He doesn't forget things even less noticed than that. And I don't want to bring up examples because that makes them more noticed, doesn't it? He reminds us in the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 6, verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name." Okay, so you've shown it toward His name. That is impressive. But the verse goes on, "In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You show love toward God's name in ministering to the saints. And God doesn't forget. He's not unjust to forget it. It would be unjust of God to forget that. And He's not. We know He's not unjust. So He remembers. He remembers every act of service that we do for one another. Not one of them is forgotten. Why doesn't He forget? Well, this is a hard question to answer. Because I'm not comprehensively sure of the answer to that question. But it's at least includes because He delights to see His love poured out in the world. That's what He delights to do. God loves to shower the world with His love. And we're the conduits for that. He loves to see His conduits not being clogged up, but pouring forth His love. He loves to see His soaker hoses soaking. When we're serving Him and serving one another out of this heart of service that I have sought to describe, a heart that desires only to pass on that with which we've been blessed, we are doing that which is precious in God's eyes. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for these simple but profound lessons You have taught us from Your Word. Father, we pray that You would help us to hear and to heed Jesus' command in His Word. Father, we pray that You would help us to take in His example and to seek to imitate it. And Father, we pray that You would help us to lose ourselves and our motives as we seek to have His mind and please His heart, that we would embrace the obscurity that comes our way as a result of living for Him. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.